Well, I told you in the email we're going to take a break from Genesis. I was gone most of the week, and I could not give Genesis chapter 19 the attention it deserved. So we're going to do something a little different. I call this Lessons in Jewish Prayer Part 1. No idea when Part 2 will be done, but when I get into a fix like this again, we'll do Part 2, whatever that's going to be. And the reason I think this is important is because I find that most people don't understand what prayer is. And it's something I'm continuing to figure out. And I'm not quite there yet, but I'm going to share with you some things I've learned. And we're going to look at one of the ancient prayers of Israel, one that Yeshua would have prayed 3 times a day, probably. All the apostles would have prayed. And it's something I think it'll be a benefit to us to work into our prayer lives and to incorporate there. But, you know, I think there are 2 kinds of people who don't pray. 2 kinds of people. One kind of person doesn't believe in God. Why to pray to a God that doesn't exist, right? So they don't believe in God, so they don't pray. But on the other end, I think there are people whose faith is so great, they figure, I just trust God. I know he loves me. He knows everything I need. Before I even ask, it says he'll answer. So why even ask for anything? God, I just trust God to take care of everything. So they don't pray either. But both are wrong. Because both are completely missing what prayer is. They're both committing the same error, just opposite directions. You all have a paper in front of you, and if you have one of the siddurs we use on Shabbat mornings, the same prayer you have on that paper is on page 60. And if you have an Orthodox Jewish siddur, a prayer book, it's in there. This prayer is ancient. And the reason we're going to look at it is because, you know, in Acts 2:42, and this doesn't get translated correctly in any of the English translations unless it's a Jewish New Testament. Acts 2:42 talks about the believers in Jerusalem, says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Your Bible says prayer. That's not what it says in the Greek. It's plural, and it's a definite article, the prayers. That puts a whole different twist on things, doesn't it? What are the prayers that they devoted themselves to? Well, we're going to look at one of those prayers this morning. You see, from the very beginning of the time when God poured out his Spirit there in Acts chapter 2, the people were involved with liturgy, which sounds really boring. And most times, it's boring. It doesn't have to be. Whether it's boring or not depends completely upon you. If I hand a great novel to a 2-year-old and to a 40-year-old, which one's going to think it's boring? The 2-year-old doesn't know how to read? Yeah. The 40-year-old, when he reads the first page, he's engrossed. The world goes away. Just, oh, you know, this book, this is a page-turner. And I always say only boring people get bored anyway. I'm not sure that's true, but I used to say it a lot in school. Things don't have to be boring if we know how to look at them. And we want to know what these prayers are. What are these prayers? The Hebrew word for prayer is tefillah. And it comes from a word, palel. There it is right there, palel, which means to envision something. In other words, not just to see something with your eyes, but to see it in your mind, to comprehend it and grasp it in your mind. That is the root of the word tefillah, which means prayer. Now, Rabbi David Aaron does a wonderful teaching on tefillah and about prayer. And you can watch it on the internet. He's a wonderful rabbi, a wonderful teacher. And he gives this verse as an example of what palel means. In Genesis 48:11, Jacob has realized Joseph, my son, is alive. And not only is he alive, he's ruling Egypt. And so Jacob goes to Egypt. He embraces his son Joseph, who he thought was dead. They embrace. He sees Joseph's children. It's wonderful. And then the day comes for Jacob to bless Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And this is what he says to Joseph. Israel said to Joseph, I never meet Palel. Palati, I never envisioned seeing your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. That's that word Palel. Here it's Palati. I never envisioned me seeing this. That never entered my mind. And here's the word Hitpalel, which is translated to pray. See, there's our word Palel right there. But when you put the heat on the front, the heat means I make myself do something. Labesh means to dress. If you dress your child, you labesh your child. But if you dress yourself, it's heat labesh. You dress yourself. Okay? So any verb that you make yourself do, you perform it in yourself, you put the heat on the front. That's a particular Hebrew form of a Hebrew verb. And our translations translate that to pray. But that's not what it means. See, the English word pray means to beg. To beg for something. If you read Shakespeare, you'll see a word in there often. It's prithee. Prithee. P-R-I-T-H-E-E. Prithee. Prithee. Pass the grits, you know, or whatever. It means, I pray thee. I beg you. Would you please pass the grits or do whatever it is they're asking. We see that word all the time in Shakespeare. But the word pray means to beg. Prayer is not begging. And this is why the two people who don't pray, the one doesn't believe in God, the one just has complete faith in God, they're missing what prayer really is. They think prayer is just asking God for stuff. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is to make myself envision. Envision what? Envision who God is. To envision who I am. To envision how God works. To envision the truth. To envision God's plan. To envision reality from God's point of view. That is what prayer is. We tend to think that prayer is trying to get God to change his mind to see things our way. Or trying to get God to give us something we want, but he doesn't necessarily want to give to us. That's not prayer. It's begging, but it's not hitpalel. Prayer is not about changing God. It's about changing me. You see, God wants to give to you more than you want to receive. And too many times, God wants to give you the Mercedes when you're just praying for a skateboard. He said, I'm not giving you a skateboard. When you start praying for the real thing, for what I want to give you, then it'll be answered. There are times I've prayed and begged God, and it's okay to ask God for things. It's okay to throw yourself against him and keep asking, asking, asking. But sometimes I've done that. I do it long enough till finally my heart just breaks. Something inside me just breaks. And God says, that's what I was waiting for. Wasn't you had to ask me a certain number of times. You had to break first because I could only give this to a person who's broken. I was the one who changed. Let me go a little bit further, and then Carla has a question or a comment. You know, Yeshua, a number of places, says, whatever you ask in my name, my Father will give it to you. That's the problem, though. It's in his name. We think we just say in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer that God has to give it to us. No, he doesn't. To pray in God's name, or Yeshua's name, means to pray for his sake, to pray what he would pray, to see things from his point of view, to ask for what he would ask for. And for us to do that, we have to change. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, it's verses 9, 10, 11, I believe it is. He says, how many of you, if you had a son and he asked for bread, would you give him a rock? Or if your son asked you for a fish, would you give him a snake? So if you, being evil, know how to give good things to your sons, your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Right, that's pretty clear. Doesn't need much explanation. Here's the problem, though. We often go to the Father and say, Father, I'm hungry. Please give me a rock. Father, I'm starving. Please give me a snake. And he won't do it. I don't give rocks and snakes to hungry people. I give bread and fish to hungry people. You need to figure out what will really satisfy your appetite. Then come back and see me. You need to change and envision who you are, who I am, and what you really need. Then you ask, I'll pour out bread and fish and goodies and wonderful things to eat and manna like you wouldn't dream. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, this is what Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Don't ever worry. But in everything by prayer, now to us, we think, oh, that's begging for things. No, this is hitpalel. This is envisioning who God is, who I am, how reality works, what reality is from God's point of view. By prayer and supplication. Now, supplication is asking, but it's asking from a place on your knees, submitting yourself to the only one who can give. It has to do with submitting more than just with asking. And thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. See? Request, asking. That's at the very end. It's preceded by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. And he says, then ask for what you want. But that's the last tail end bit of the prayer. That's the last tail end thing. Because request and prayer are not the same thing. You follow me so far? Okay, I almost forgot, Carly, you had your hand up. No, we want to hear what you... What,
Samson?
Yes. Sure.
The first one is this idea of envisioning.
Yes.
It seems almost like an artistic endeavor. In other words, we have the ability to create mentally. That's why we breathe creation into existence. We're made in his image. And when we pray on that level, are we not really when working with him to create what we're praying about? Or reinforcing what is, in some kind of creative context.
I want to be real careful how I answer that. And if you couldn't hear the question, Carla is asking, is this kind of where we basically kind of visualize reality? And by visualize that, we bring it into reality. I'll be very careful with this, because that is exactly what people who practice the occult do. They practice visualization. And you know, and also there's Christian occult as well. The name it, claim it crowd, that's all Christian occultism. It's an occultism with Jesus sauce on it. All right? But it's, I visualize something. Once I visualize it, it'll become, it's like kind of cuts God out of the formula. It's trying to practice power. That's not what we're talking about. The only thing I'm trying to change and create and bring about is a change in myself and the way I think. That's all. God is God, as we're going to see. He is God. He's the only creator. But in my mind, I can begin to change myself. And we're required to work on our souls and change ourselves. That's why he gives us a book this thick to fill our minds with truth so our minds will be transformed. You got it? So our minds will be transformed and we can begin to pray as Yeshua did and to know God as Yeshua knew him and to ask for things that Yeshua would ask for and to approach God in the way that he tells us to approach him. It's a matter of changing me and my viewpoint. Not about I'm exercising some kind of power and now I've got God in my clutches and I'm rubbing the lamp and the genie comes out and says, give me what I ask for. Yeah, I just want to make sure that nobody understands that. That's, I know you're not saying that. But I want to make sure people don't hear that.
Okay. Imagery.
There we go.
In the word. We stick to the imagery in the word in our prayers.
Yeah.
Then we're on track.
Right.
With that ability that he's given us, that
yes.
Creative mental ability, okay, that's A, here's B. You said often we pray nothing.
Yeah.
We become broken and then something.
Yes.
How does that square up with the metaphor or the parable when Jesus about the woman and the evil judge?
Yeah.
And she just kept at it. He says,
yeah.
Keep doing it.
Yeah, that's, I quoted the part from Matthew 7, And Luke records the same story in Luke 11 and gives a little bit more. And he's saying, now if a human will answer your call simply because he said, I wanted this woman out of my life. Okay, what do you want? Go away. All right. And gives it to her. He says, that's how wicked people respond. And God is not like that. He says, ask, seek, knock. Your God wants to give you. He wants to give you. But he says, don't stop asking. Don't stop seeking. Just stop. Well, why do I have to ask more than once? Because you need to attune what you're asking for to what God wants to give. And he goes on about the stones and the bread, the snakes and the rocks. We need to know what to ask for. We need to know what to want. And that requires a change in my appetites. And by going to God, and if we start with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, my requests are much more likely to align with God's desire to give. When we just jump to request, we can be very frustrated. Very frustrated. I'm not sure whose hand is up first, but we'll start with Walt, because he's closer to the microphone.
Okay, understanding that prayer is envisioning, is that kind of a form of worship of God, of realizing who he is and honoring him?
I wouldn't say it's a form of worshiping God, but it's a result of worshiping God.
It's a result. Okay.
Yes, it's a result. Because in worship, we are really focused on who he is. We get ourselves out of the way, and we just become still and focus on who he is. So yes. Yes and no. Yes. Mostly yes. Okay. And so right over here. It's Caleb, right?
Yes.
Caleb, yes. Go right ahead.
The envision part was really good for me to hear this morning because I've heard it say, praying to get the mind of God.
I'm sorry, say that again?
To get the mind of God.
Yes.
And I think the envision part helped me because I'm stuck on that English version of the prayer term.
Yeah.
And the envision part really rings true to me because I've seen the Lord answer prayers as soon as you get the mind of God.
Yes.
Because then you can partner with him. It happens.
Yeah. I have a couple. Go right ahead.
Do
right
ahead. Get yourself, by the way, trying to get the mind of God.
That's right.
That's the direction I want to go.
Yeah, getting the self out of the way. Yeah. So many times we ask for things because we want them for selfish motives. And God says, no. I don't give you things for the sake of your selfish motives. I give you things for the sake of your destiny and building my kingdom and things that are eternal. I know I've got a couple concrete examples. I won't share specifically what they are. But I remember when I first began seriously to approach God for prayer, and I was asking, God, give me this. I mean, whenever I had a spare moment, I was on my knees somewhere. Just lunchtime at work. I was working in a warehouse in college. And when I was on my lunch, my break, I find a corner and get on my knees, just pouring out my heart to God. And over a period of 2 weeks, I found myself asking for something different. My request evolved and changed. So finally, it changed something. I really got down to the heart of what it really was I was asking for. Once I came into focus, God answered it. But it's a matter of changing me. It's waiting for me to change. And that's why we keep asking. Because our request evolves into something that's aligns with God's heart to give. Yeah. And then Adam, you have the microphone? Okay, great.
I was sitting in, I think it was last night or the night before, so I was in the process of drifting, off to sleep. And I'm looking for both a new house and a new job. I can say that my boss probably isn't listening. But I'm a doer, my personality is to get out there and do. And as we're drifting off, my wife just says, hey, just want to check. She goes, I know you're wanting these things and you're praying for them. Like, do you trust that God has a plan, that God has a job prepared for you, that he has a career path, that there's a home, And it's good for her to check because she's, just a spiritual watchdog. But
right.
It was that moment where I had to stop and say, wait a minute, do I? And to me, at least, that is that envisioning step. I'm good at that request step. Like, God, this is what's wrong with my job. I would like a new one. But that step of first trusting that there is a path. Yes, the path he has on me on now. Thanksgiving. God, thank you for the opportunities I have now. But just that envisioning of recognizing the things I want can be brought into alignment with things God wants. But we're not necessarily on different pages.
Yeah.
We're on different timings.
Yes. Right. Yeah, so true. You know, sometimes we pray for somebody to get well. We pray and pray and pray, and we recruit other people to pray and send out the emails to pray, and then the person dies. Does that bring a change inside your heart and soul when that happens? It should. So God's reminding you, wait a minute. I created this soul. I had a timeline where they would enter the world and they would come out of the world. You're on turf that isn't quite yours. Now, it was okay to ask, but my answer to you concerning this person was, no. I'm bringing them home to be with me. You'll see them later. Right? David, when after a sin with Bathsheba, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. She gives birth. The birth is not well. Baby's dying. And David throws himself on his face, and he's praying and praying and praying for this baby. You know, blah, blah, blah. And when finally the baby died, they were afraid to go in and tell David, David, the baby's dead. They were afraid to, but they finally went in, and he was on his face. And they, King, the baby's dead. What did David do? He got up, washed himself, went in and ate. He'd been fasting all this time. They were shocked. And basically it came down to, I asked God to save the baby. God said no. So now we move on. That is our attitude. That is the attitude we should have. So we're going to move on because we're going to fall way behind if we don't, okay? So these are all good questions and comments. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. Once we can bring our motives around to God's motives. No, God loves desire. He gives us strong desires. And he does not want our desires to decrease. We're not Buddhists where we try to live a life without desire. Desires are great. Bring them in alignment with God's desires. Just bring them in alignment. Corral them in and direct them towards God's desires, and you're good to go. Yeshua was filled with the desire. That's why he's so passionate in his life. But his desires are exactly attuned to God's heart. And that's what God wants us to do as well. Now, this prayer that you have in front of you is the first part of what's called the Amidah, which is the standing prayer. It's called standing because usually people stand when they pray it. But it's also standing because it endures. Amidah means to endure, and it's been being prayed for over 2,000 years. It's also called the Shemona Ezri. Shemona Ezri means 18. It's an 18-faceted prayer. It has 18 parts to it. This is part one. Part one is called Avot, which means fathers or patriarchs. And so it's an amazing, amazing prayer. And I want you to, as we go through, to find out what is the person asking for? What is the person requesting in this prayer? All right? It's a trick question. But just keep that question in mind. So we're going to take this line by line. And on these papers, you can take notes on the paper or however you want to do. You can mark them up however you want. These are yours. The first line is, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu ve'Elohe Avoteinu. Blessed are you. And this Yud Yud right here, that's shorthand for Yud He Vav He, God's four-letter unpronounceable name. We treat that name with such sacredness and holiness that we're always hesitant to print out the full name anywhere. And in most prayer books, it'll have some kind of an abbreviation there so that if that prayer book gets damaged or burned or lost, God's name is not desecrated. That's how we treat this name. And even when I print it here, I put dashes in between the letters, so it's four separate letters. And I just find, it's not a legalistic thing, but for me, I'm just very cautious because when I'm cautious with the name physically, it makes me cautious with this name on my lips and how I live it. The one transfers to the other. So, that is his name. Baruch atah, blessed are you. What does that mean to bless God? Who are we to bless him? Now, I understand when he blesses us. When he blesses us, he expands us. He expands our territory, our effectiveness, our abilities. And whenever you ask for blessing, you're asking to be expanded. You're asking for God to be magnified in your life. When you ask God to bless your health, you're asking for Him to make your health greater. Bless your finances, make your finances greater. And sometimes that's a curse, and God will say, no. You're asking for the wrong reason. Usually when I ask for money, it's for the wrong reason. But whatever you're asking for, bless your children. God, expand them. Give them long and productive lives. But how do we bless God? When we say, Baruch atah, blessed are you, we're saying, you're the one from whom all blessing comes. You are the great God who covers everything, the one who is without limits, and everything comes from you. That's what we're saying every time we say, Baruch atah Adonai. And then we say, Eloheinu, the El of us, the Elohe Avotenu, the Elohe, the God of our fathers. Av is father, Avot is fathers, Avotenu is the fathers of us, or our fathers. You're our God, and you're the God of our fathers. In other words, God doesn't change. The same God who made covenant with Abraham is the God who makes covenant with us. The same God who delivered the Israelites from Egypt is the same one who delivers you. The same God who fed His people with manna is the same one who gives you your daily supply of food and nourishment. The same God who protected His people with a cloud and provided fire at night, the same God provides you with protection and with light and directs your path. The same God who did all those things is the same God who does those things in your life, maybe in a different way, but still is watching you just as intently, loves you just as much, and is just as determined to bring you into His land of promise. It's the same God. We tend to grow up in a tradition where God operated one way in the Old Testament, and then He turned nice in the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. God doesn't change. If He changed, He wouldn't be God. So He's the same God across time. Never changes. And then the next line says, Elohe Avraham, the God of Abraham. Elohe Yitzchak, the God of Isaac. So we have Abraham, Isaac. The Elohe Yaakov, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's an individual God. He's the God of all of them, but He's God of each one of them as well. You know, there's an interesting passage in Exodus 3, 15, 16. It's at the burning bush. Moses is having a conversation with God. And it says, Elohim furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Adonai, the God of your fathers, now look at this time, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here it's individual, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Here's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is very important. He is the God of us all, but He's also the God of each one of us. See, Abraham's experience with God was very different from Isaac's experience with God. And Jacob's experience with God was very unique and different from his father and grandfather. Each had a very unique experience with God. Abraham was wealthy from day one. You never see him at a loss. Jacob, poor as a dormouse. When he had to run away from his brother Esau, he went with nothing but the clothes on his back and the staff in his hand. And God made him wealthy. Abraham's life was fairly easy. Jacob's life was very difficult. They both lost a son that they got back. Abraham is told by God, take your son, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and take him to a mountain I will show you, and there I want you to bring him up to me. Well, Abraham thought, God wants me to kill him. He wants me to sacrifice him. We're in blood covenant. We exchange sons, so I guess this is how I do it. So for 3 days, he's thinking, my son, Isaac, I love so much, he's going to die. By faith that God can raise him from the dead, even if I have to kill him, but this is what I'll have to do. But it takes him up, but God says, No, don't kill him. I know who you are. You did what I asked you to do. Bring him up. Like you brought him up. Good enough. Done. And Abraham received him back, from like one receiving his son back from the dead. Jacob lost Joseph. Here's his coat. You know, is this your son's coat? That's it. It's all covered with blood and animals torn him to pieces. And 20-some years later, he receives him back. You can go through their stories. They're very opposite, but there are some themes that run through both. But very different experiences. And right in the middle, you've got Isaac, who has the shortest story of the three. And his experience is different from his father and from his son. Don't expect your walk with God to be like your neighbor's or your wife's or your kids or anybody else in here. You will have a unique walk with God that is your unique story. And it's an eternal story that will be told forever. It's not like anybody else's. But on the other hand, there are certain things we all experience the same from God. We all go through darkness and we find God is faithful. We all go through a time of weakness and we find him strong. We go through a time of need and we find him supply our needs. We go through all kinds of things universally as human beings. We find God is faithful in every single one of them. So there are certain things we all experience the same. So he's the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He's also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You got it? I think you got it, okay? If I could keep going over this, but you understand. And then the next line says, Ha'el ha-gadol, the God who is great. Gadol means big, all right? There's a tallit, a prayer shawl here. That's called a tallit gadol. That's a big tallit. But some people wear little ones under their clothes. That's a tallit katan. That's a little one. Gadol, big, katan, small. He's big. And he's gibor, meaning powerful. And hanora, that comes from the word yare, which means to be afraid. He's awesome. He's one who induces fear. Just read the account of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. They were so scared to death of what they were experiencing. They said, Moses, you know, I see him behind Moses, pushing him in the back. You go talk to him. You go talk to him. You know, we can't take this. You go talk to God. He's an awesome God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. And he's El Elyon. El Elyon. The God who's overall, high above and oversees everything. So we see in this line how great our God is. And we're given four descriptors of him. Gadol, Gibor, Nora, El Elyon. He's great, mighty, powerful, lifted up, awesome. What an amazing God we have. But then the next line brings us all the way back down to something completely different. Gomel Chasadim. He bestows loving kindnesses. But there's a word missing from your English translation. Acts of good loving kindness. That word tovim is in there. Tovim from tov, good. He bestows good. You know, some loving kindnesses are not very good. I see some foolish parents lavishing loving kindness on their children and destroying their kids in the process. Robin and I kind of did that with our oldest son, health-wise. He was maybe not even a year old, 9 months, 10 months old, and he had some teeth, and he's a healthy baby. And one day, we noticed these black blotches all over his body. It looked like bruises. And I thought, oh, brother, somebody's going to think we've been beating our nine-month-old. And he just had these, but they weren't bruises, big black splotches all over him. And he could tell he was uncomfortable. Oh, here, you want some more red licorice? We gave him some red licorice because he loved red licorice. And so finally we took him to the doctor. Doctor looks at him and says, you've been giving him red licorice by any chance? He says, yeah. He says, quit it. Knock it off. He's allergic to red licorice. We take the red licorice away. Splotches went away. Our loving kindness had good intentions, but they weren't good loving kindnesses. You see? And so many times, if we do what we think is good, it turns out to be evil. And sometimes when we do things that are unpleasant to another, it's a very good thing to do. We do not have a good meter inside that tells us what's really good and what's really bad. This is why we have this book, so we can discern between right and wrong, good and evil. We can't trust our own built-in meter. It's broken. It's maladjusted. This is why I get a little irritated with people say, well, I don't need to keep the Torah, because Paul says love is the fulfillment of the Torah. So if I just love people, I don't have to worry about all those little commandments. Problem is, we don't know how to love people. That takes a lot of wisdom to love people right. And so many times I thought I was doing something loving and it was damaging to people. It was foolish, it was distracting, it was stupid. But to me, it was love. We need to go by God's meter. All right, and he always gives loving kindness that is good. He bestows acts of loving kindness. V'koneh hakol. Now, most translations translate koneh as create, but that's not what it means. In fact, the siddurs we use on Shabbat morning has it correct. It means he possesses or owns all. He owns everything, the owner of all. He owns everything. Now, if you own something, how are you going to treat it? You're going to take care of it. God gives good, loving kindness. And who does he give it to? Everybody and everything, because he owns it all. Now you might think, well, that doesn't look loving kind. That doesn't look good. Well, you need to envision things from his point of view. And in due time, we'll see the goodness in all that he's done. Now, back here, we saw that he is gibor. That's an adjective. The noun form is gavura. Okay? And here we see that he provides chesed. And that's how we translate loving kindness. These two are always in tension with one another. Chesed and gavura. If you talk to anyone who knows Hebrew, anyone who's in Judaism, you can mention chesed and gevura. They know exactly what you're talking about. Chesed is giving, gevura is withholding. Sometimes you can destroy by giving too much, or you can destroy by holding back. How do you know exactly how much to give of each? What's the right amount of candy to let your kids eat? What's the right amount of entertainment to allow your children to have? What's the right amount of free time? It's hard. It's tough to know. And some parents tend to be too strict. Others tend to be way too giving and too generous. And both are destructive. But there's a balancing point which is just right. And God hits it on the bullseye every single time. Yeshua did too. That balance in between is called tiferet. I love the word tiferet. You find it a number of places in Scripture. It's a word that really means beauty. Beauty in Hebrew comes from two things being in perfect balance with one another. When you see the word beauty in Hebrew, think balance, when things are perfectly balanced. I've shared with you before how scientists have studied, trying to figure out what makes a woman's face beautiful. It's always symmetry. Symmetry is one side of the face, exactly mirrors the other side of the face. Even if there's some kind of thing, an eye that you look think would be a little flawed by itself, when you make it symmetrical, it becomes beautiful. Go figure. So, symmetry is what makes beauty in the spiritual realm. That's why in the tabernacle you see symmetry all the way through. You read about Ezekiel's temple. There's symmetry. There's always symmetry. And God makes a human body. He makes it symmetrically. Right? That's how he does things. God is balanced in everything he does. And so, especially to you parents, you need to try to find out and strive to find that balancing point between strictness and leniency, between giving and holding back. Right? That's what you strive for. There is a balance. Don't go overboard either direction. The next line says, V'zocher chasdei. And he remembers, there's that word chesed again, loving kindness. He remembers the loving kindnesses of the avot, of the fathers. Why does he remember those? Why does he always want to catch them being good? Oh, they showed chesed. Oh, I'm going to write that down. Why does God do that? Because when you show chesed, you're acting like him. And whenever he sees you emulating him, he says, I write that down. That goes in the book. I'm never going to forget that. We tend to catch our kids being bad. We don't watch them catch them being bad. God says, I'm going to catch you being good. Every time you're good, I write it down. Your sins, yeah, I got to correct those, but I forget those. I separate those as far as the east from the west, buried at the sea. I've forgotten your sins. But your chesed, your loving kindnesses, the good things you do, they all get written down in a book forever. Every time we emulate the Father, when we do something the way the Father would do it, he remembers it. It becomes a memorial. A memorial in his kingdom. That's amazing to think about. What a great Father we have. Can you imagine his refrigerator? Pictures everywhere of everything his kids have ever done good. Yeah, I would have loved for it. It's everywhere. It's plastered. You couldn't get the door open. It must be a huge refrigerator he's got with the refrigerator magnets all over it holding up his kids' works. You know? It's amazing to think about. Mim, I saw your hand up. Go right ahead. Once we get a microphone to you. And then Valerie over here.
You're talking about parenting. And that is hard for me. I'm thinking about as my children. I've grown up and I also learned that saying no is a lot in my life. It's like easy. No. And but now as I see as my children is showing good character.
Yeah.
God is teaching me to say yes.
Yes.
More.
Good.
When, like you said, you know, God like to catch the children, blessing him, pleasing him. Mm-hmm. Then I think our prayer becomes tuning what he wants. Mm-hmm. And he wants to bless and he wants to say yes.
Yeah.
But I feel like that's how he teaches me. When I see my children's character, he's teaching me to say yes.
Yeah.
More than saying
no. That's what I'm learning. Well, you know, when you say that, I think of Robin and me. I think I had the gift of no, and she had the gift of yes with our kids. And we were always trying to find out. I tended more towards Gavura, she tended more towards Kesed. But so many times, it's all motivated by fear. Some parents are afraid to say no to their kids because they're afraid their kids won't love them. Some parents are afraid to say yes to their kids because if they say, can I go climb the tree? No, you might fall out and break your neck. Can I have a BB gun? No, you'll put out your eye. You'll shoot out your eye. Can I go play outside? No, you might get hurt. Might get poison ivy. No. It's all based on our own fears. We're afraid to say yes out of fear. Others are afraid to say no out of their fears. Isn't that true? If we could get fear out of child rearing, I think we'd hit this balance of gavur and chesed a lot better. But, oh, we tend to be so fearful. But anyways, over to Valerie. Yes, go right ahead.
In the sewer that we read, what word is of the fathers? Because in here it says to the fathers, and that gives you a whole different.
Oh,
a whole different.
It should be of. It should be of. Yeah, in the Hebrew, it's just vazoker kazde. Here, let me get my pencil working. Vazoker kazde avot. Kazde avot. If there's no preposition between, it means of. So, in fact, that little yud at the end can mean it's the plural, but also stands for of as well. Okay? But it means of. I don't know why they put to, but of the fathers. All right? And umevi goel. I love that word, goel. A goel is a kinsman redeemer. It's a word you find many, many, many times in the Bible. Isaiah contains the word the most, 25 times. And Isaiah, either in a verb form or a noun form. And you know what book comes in second? Ruth, only 4 chapters. Isaiah, 66 chapters, right? Ruth, only 4 chapters, 22 times in the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth is the book of redemption. It's the book of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer in the book. And it says, and he brings a Goel to the sons of their sons, Livnei Venehim. There's the word son, and there's the word sons. To the sons of their sons, the children's children. Why? For the sake of his name. In love. Ba'ahava. I love Ahava. But let's talk about Goel for a moment. The kinsman redeemer. There's the root word, Goel, to redeem. But there is a very loaded term. A very loaded term. When you read in Leviticus chapter 25, 26, 27, it gives all the instructions concerning a kinsman redeemer. Ruth contains the word 22 times. And Leviticus, which is a much longer book, also contains the word exactly 22 times. Because in Ruth, we see Boaz fulfilling all the aspects of the kinsman redeemer. It's an amazing thing. Except maybe this last one, but that's another topic for another time. But the kinsman redeemer, first of all, must be related by blood to the family, to the one he's going to redeem, and have the financial resources to redeem them. Redeem means to buy back, to purchase. The kinsman redeemer is obligated to restore one who falls into poverty and or slavery. You lose your money and you go into poverty, or maybe you have to sell yourself into slavery, some kind of bondage so you can pay back your debts. If you have a kinsman redeemer, someone who's related to you and has the financial wherewithal, he's obligated to come and redeem you out of that. But he also avenges the wrongful death of a relative. Somebody murders you, I'm going after him. You know you have someone who's going to take vengeance on that person and avenge your wrongful death. Who's the ultimate redeemer? Yeshua, right? How is he a kinsman? He became flesh and blood. He couldn't be a redeemer if somehow he did not partake in human life. That made him our kinsman. But he was perfect. So he could pay for our sins. We were in poverty. We were in slavery. We were just like the Israelites in Egypt. But he came to restore our riches, our inheritance, and a lot more on top of that. And he avenges the wrongful death. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Here's an example from Leviticus 25:25. Referring to the Goel. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his Goel is to come and to Goel what his relative has sold. Get it? Ruth 2:20. I love this. There's one verse, there's two verses in Ruth that each contain the word Goel five times. This isn't that verse, one of those verses, but you'll find it all through the book. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, to Ruth, "May he be blessed of Adonai." This is referring to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, "who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is our Goel. He's our redeemer." Wonderful story. Now, with this information in mind about the Goel, read this passage in Hebrews 2:14-15, talking about Yeshua, and see if you can see the Goel terminology in here. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." He partook in flesh and blood, so he would be a kinsman. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." He took vengeance. That is the devil. "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives," to set free. See, it's all right there. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people who knew Torah intimately. And when he used this language, they were conjuring up all the things about the Goel in Leviticus, of what a Goel does. He has to be related. He has to have the wherewithal to redeem. He redeems from poverty, from slavery. He takes vengeance against the one who hurts us. By the way, this is off topic. But one of the things I love in Scripture, and it was just in this last week's Torah portion, is if someone steals money from you, when the thief is caught, how much does he pay back? Double. Double. If he steals a sheep, how many does he pay back? Four times. If he steals a bull, he pays back five times. We're not going to get into why he gives you one more bull than what a sheep. I guess they want to encourage you to steal the sheep instead of the bulls. I don't know, but... But my point is that the thief, when he's brought to justice, always pays back more than he took. All right, now who is the one who is the thief? Who is the thief? He came to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan. Does Satan get caught? Does he get brought to justice? What does he pay back? More than he took. Now how's God going to do that? I don't know, but I can't wait to find out. Because you see, God writes the Torah, puts his commandments there, because this is how God operates. But here's my idea of how he pays back twice. Every life he took back, he took is restored. Every pain he caused you, comfort is restored. Everything he damaged in you, it's repaired. Everything he did is put back. But where does the doubling come in? Because all those things the enemy was allowed to do in your life had an extra benefit. They drove you to the Father. They taught you not to trust in yourself, but to trust in him. Everything the enemy does in our lives and brings about somehow brings about added benefit because it will draw us closer to God. And that's the doubling. And in the end, it's better than if he hadn't stolen anything at all. That's a great way to double your money. Let Satan steal it and then God will give it back and it's like 100% interest. You know, it's wonderful. You can't lose. That's the kind of God we have. You can't beat that, right? And I see Steve's hand up back here, so I'll pass the microphone down to him, please.
Wasn't the year of Jubilee supposed to cover all this and restore property, free slavery?
Yes, you're right. The year of Jubilee. Yeah, the 50th year. All the property that was lost due to poverty and so on, people sold into bondage, it was all set right. The year of Jubilee is looking to that world to come when all of this takes place. It all is put back to rights. Everything's restored. Everything. But the thief is a different subject altogether. Yeah. But yes, you're absolutely right. And I saw a hand up down here. Yes, there we go. Rick. You have to wait for the microphone. All right, now you may speak.
I just want to add to what you said about the thief paying back more than he took.
Yes.
And that's the impact that God brings through us to others.
Okay, say that one more time.
The impact that God brings through us to others. In other words, we're restored and we're depending on the Lord and drawing close to the Lord. But then God working through us in others' lives.
Yes.
The enemy pays over and over again, yeah, as if we obey him.
Yes, that's true.
Very
true. Yeah, very good. Thank you for that, Rick. Yeah. What do we have to fear from Satan? Satan, he doubles our money, you know? So, nothing we can fear from him. No, there's a line up here that in this last line we looked at. It says he brings a redeemer to their children's children for the sake of his name. And how does he do it? He does it in love. What does it mean for the sake of his name? What does that mean? God made a covenant with Abraham. And when they make that covenant, God says, you take care of my kids if I die. And of course, he doesn't die. And I take care of your kids if you die. And of course, Abraham did die. Abraham's kids managed to get themselves into tight spots a number of times through history. And every single time, God redeems them out of those tough places. God's name is at stake because he's made a covenant with Abraham. And if God doesn't follow through and preserve Abraham's children, God's name is dragged through the mud. God has failed to live up to his promises. His reputation is damaged. And so when you look at Psalm 23, verse 3, what does it say? He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Why does God lead us in the paths of righteousness? Because his name is at stake. His reputation is at stake. You're his kid. I know a lot of times Rob and I were afraid that our kids would make us look bad. And a lot of that was just pure selfishness, especially on my behalf, and pride and fear that they would besmirch my name. After a while, I didn't care what they did. I just loved them so much. And Lord, whatever you take them through, bring them out the other end, restore them, and God has. It's been wonderful. But God's name is at stake. The way we turn out, his name is at stake. So he's determined to lead you in paths of righteousness. His reputation is at stake as your father, as your savior, as your redeemer. You understand? He takes that very seriously. Hand up right here. So, Tony, yes.
What keeps coming to my heart is that when we pray, you have a tendency to fall into the worldly prayer.
Yeah.
Earthly prayer. And what I'm trying to say, if we, in our heart, remember that it is a spiritual prayer that we are giving the authority to God and His will. I keep seeing the tree of life,
yeah,
and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
Where is our prayer coming from? Is it the tree of life, mm-hmm, or the tree of good and evil?
Yeah, that's the question, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, so many times my prayers have been so selfish. And I'm praying to God for the same reasons Eve ate the fruit. You know what I mean? So, well, then we come near to the end of the prayer, where it just simply says, Melech, which means king, Ozer, helper, Umoshia, savior. Notice how that sounds similar to Yeshua? The word Yeshua means salvation. Moshia means savior. All right? So they do come from the same word, Yasha. And then Umogain, shield. King, helper, savior, and shield. Which gospel portrays Yeshua as the king?
Matthew.
Everything about Matthew is portraying Yeshua. There should be an extra. Wait a minute. That's a T, not an H. Portrays. All right. I'm distracted now. Let me do this right. Matthew. M-A-T-T-H-E-W. Matthew portrays Yeshua as the king. Which gospel portrays him as a servant? A helper? Mark. Yeah. Matthew's gospel starts out with a family tree showing that Yeshua is the son of David, the king, through Solomon, the son of David, the king. Right? Everything is about the king. Mark doesn't even start out with a family tree. You don't keep family trees of slaves and servants. It's the shortest, most action-packed of the four Gospels. Which Gospel uses the term save, savior, salvation the most? Luke. Almost twice as many times as any other Gospel. Always portraying the fact Yeshua came as a man. His family tree goes back all the way to Adam, showing that he's the son of Adam, he's a man. But he came to save. He became flesh and blood to save. And he uses the word save and savior and salvation almost twice as many times as any other gospel. So that only leaves John with a shield. But what does John have to do with a shield? He never mentions a shield in his gospel. Well, you know, Melech means king, Ozer means helper, Moshiach means savior. They don't have a second meaning that mean what they mean. But this word Mogain has several meanings. It can also be pronounced Mogan. And a Mogan can mean to present yourself to someone. Means that. It means to surrender. Just to surrender yourself, to give yourself up. It also means to deliver. And I've got verses I could give you that have examples of this word that's used so many times to mean these different things. But it's also a shield. How did Messiah become a shield to us? By presenting himself as a sacrifice, like a lamb led to slaughter. By surrendering himself to death, by delivering himself to the soldiers, giving himself up, and he becomes a shield to us. What did he say in the garden that came to arrest him? Let these go. Here I am, take me, let these go. I surrender myself to you, but not them. He protected them by giving himself. That's what John's gospel is all about. John's gospel is what, 22 chapters, I think? The whole, basically, the last half of the gospel is about just the last week of Yeshua's life. Think about that. Half the gospel is just about 1 week, that last week where he comes to Jerusalem and he gives himself and his death, his resurrection. It's a powerful thing. Now remember, this prayer we're going through was written and prayed before Yeshua was even born, before any gospels were written. But even in this ancient prayer, I think we see a foreshadowing, don't we? And then the final line, again, Baruch Atah Adonai, blessed are you, O Lord, Mogain Avraham, shield of Abraham. You know, there's a line out there called Mogan David, shield of David. You know what a Mogan David is? This is a Mogan David. The Star of David is called in Hebrew the Mogen David, the Shield of David. And, you know, John's gospel does portray Yeshua as the light, doesn't he? In Genesis 15:1, God told Abraham, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." This is why this prayer ends with the fact that God is the shield of Abraham. He kept his word to Abraham. He also kept another promise. God told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing." You will be a blessing. And when we pray this prayer, we're fulfilling that promise that God made to Abraham. We're making Abraham a blessing. So, at the start, I asked you, what are we asking for in this prayer? Did you figure out what we're asking for? Let's go through it. "Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, and God of our fathers." This is showing that God is the God who does not change. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's the God of the individual. The God who is great, mighty, and awesome, God Most High. He's a great God who bestows acts of good, loving kindness and owns everything. He's a kind God. He's a gentle God. He's one that's close and tender as well. "Who remembers the loving kindness of the fathers and will bring a redeemer to their children's children for the sake of his name and love." He's a God who fulfills his covenant promises. And he redeems those he's responsible for. King, helper, savior, and shield. "Blessed are you, Adonai, shield of Abraham." What are we asking for here? Not one single solitary thing. Not a thing. That's because this isn't prayer. We're not begging God. This is tefillah. We're envisioning who he is. We're envisioning who he is in relationship to us, who we are in relationship to him. It's a matter of resetting our, rebooting our hard drive, restoring our memories and our minds to who God is. That's real prayer. That's true tefillah. Now, can you ask him for things? Yeah, of course you can. But let's start with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and then make your requests known to him. But when you begin to realize who he is, you realize there's not much to ask for. He's got it pretty much all covered. You can pray without asking for a thing. But you're free to ask. Don't worry. Ask away. God loves you to ask. In fact, sometimes he'll withhold things till you do. He likes being asked for things. But more than being asked, he loves you to envision who he is. He loves tefillah. And that's the word that's used. Whenever you see the word prayer, it's tefillah. Reminding ourselves who he is, who we are, our relationship to each other, his promises to us, our obligations to him, his faithfulness, his love, his good. When you start to do that, everything else around changes. You look different to me when I pray. My life looks different to me. My kids look different. My job, my fine, everything in my life takes on a glow. It takes on a whole different aspect when I get my head right with God, when I really engage in tefillah. One last thing about request. Perkei Avot 2:4. I love this, and it's so true. It says, "Do his will as if it were yours, so that he may do your will as if it were his." And then the second sentence, "Set aside your will for the sake of his, that he may set aside the will of others before yours." That's the attitude for making requests. That's the attitude right there. Isn't that wonderful? All right, we're going to take just one or two more comments. I see back here in the back, John. By the way, has this been helpful? Been a good exercise? A little break from Genesis? All right, we'll get back to Genesis next week, unless I fly to Georgia again. Okay, so, John, go right ahead.
Earlier, whenever you gave a reference to the book of James, I saw a correlation whenever you were talking about with his namesake.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that you have not because you ask and you use him on
yes.
yourself.
Right.
And how easy it is that we can be praying for the Father's will, but yet not receiving it because it's not for his glory, but for our own self-righteousness.
Oh, yes. Yeah. It's a good point. Good point. We can ask for the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Exactly right. Yes, so true. Is that it? Oh, right over here. Right. to Kathleen. I see you fight. You want to say something before the microphone gets to you and we can hear it, but too bad. We have to hear what you say. All right, go right ahead.
During the prayer time in Ephesians, I think it was 1:15, Paul says, I made mention of you in my prayers.
Yeah.
Is that like a, hey, by the way, or what does he mean by make mention of you
in my prayers? In his tefillah. All right.
So is he asking something?
Okay, the question is in Ephesians 1 where Paul says, I make mention of you in my prayers. When I do tefillah, I make mention of you. Does it say he's asking for anything? I'm sure he did, but it doesn't say he does. All right, let's try an exercise this week. Let's practice real tefillah. And at the end, you can ask for some things from God if you want. That's fine. But don't ask without doing prayer first. Do tefillah. And when you do tefillah, mention the people here. And the question is, how do you do that? I want you to figure that out and get back with me. One of the things you can do is just thank God for the people around you. Even the ones who irritate you. That's God's sandpaper in your life to smooth you down, to wear you down. Okay? And make mention of people alive there because they all minister to you in some way. And they're encouragement to you. Seeing you here is encouragement to me. Whether you say something or we get to talk, just seeing you here is an encouragement. To know that you have the same desires I have, to meet with God, to learn His Word. And I can mention you in my tefillah and just praise God for all His acts of loving kindness. Because every one of you is an act of loving kindness in my life. You get it, Debbie? So you can go on and on and on from there. But that's a great question, Kathleen. Thank you for asking. Do we have one more? Let's make this the last one. Okay, Lori, go right ahead.
Over the past several months, just a lot of things going on in people's lives that I know. I'm praying for them, I'm praying for healing, and then praying for people who are mourning or just going through hard things. And it really burdens me, and I just talk to God a lot.
Yes.
And then I know sometimes I just need to hush up. I wake up in the morning burdened for them.
Yeah. Yes, so true.
Because I'm trying to figure out what's my purpose in being connected to people and being allowed to pray on their behalf. Does that make any sense? So
it does.
Keep wrestling with it.
I found with me sometimes faith means to keep asking. Sometimes faith means God says, okay, I heard you. Shut up. Talk about something else. I got it covered. And so my faith means, okay, I don't have to ask anymore. He's heard me. I can move on to something else. And it's when how to know which is which. And but you find yourself changing as you go through this wrestling match, don't you? That's what tefillah is, changing you. So, makes sense? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much, for you're so good. You're such a blessing to us. And your loving kindnesses are so good. Help us to be more like you to others. Help us not to take each other for granted and take you for granted, but Father, to practice true tefillah, to really remind ourselves who you are, what you have done for us, what you will do for us, and what you ask us to do on your behalf. To always remind ourselves, not to be forgetful, but to always remember. You're so good at remembering everything we've ever done that was right. And we're so good at forgetting everything you've done, period. So, Lord, we repent of that. Help us to be faithful in real prayer. And to also ask you for something when the need arises. We know you love meeting with us more than we love meeting with you. Help us to grow up and to speak to you as someone who truly knows you and loves you. And we'll give you praise and glory for that day when it comes, even ahead of time. In the meantime, teach us to pray. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.